The book of Ephesians. And the only announcement I have to make of terrible significance, this is the first time I've made this publicly, but of all the testing and probing and digging around, my PSA is perfect. Put that on tape, yes. Now, tonight is a good example of what we're doing on the BFT thing. On Sunday morning, we'll begin in great detail with the book of Ephesians. But that doesn't mean that you really know what Ephesians is about. To know Ephesians is to know part one, part two, part three, and how they all fit together. In other words, exegesis, as important as it is not the final word, because the final word is, do you know what the book says? Do you know what Ephesians says? And I think that's something that all of us ought to keep our guard up for, because we try to do each book in detail. And as a result, we end up with 100 or so tapes, which I hope fit together well. But can you listen to 100 tapes on Ephesians and know what Ephesians is all about? And our job tonight is not just to do parts of chapter 1, but our job tonight is to do the entire book and see how it fits together. Ephesians is the profoundest of Paul's letters for two reasons, and let's begin by looking at chapter 2. There are two expressions found in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and verse 5, that give it the profound content that it has. And you were dead. Ephesians 2, 1 says, by nature, we are dead in sense. However, something wonderful has happened, and that's found in verse 5. Even we who were dead in our transgressions, he has made alive together with Christ. Dead in sins, alive together with Christ. Now, what does that entail? What does it mean, and what is involved in it? And so the meaning and the implications of this idea is the subject of the rest of the book. It spells out the majesty, the dignity, the richness, and the fullness of our position. Now, as we have already said, the divisions of Ephesians are twofold. And when you talk about divisions, there you go. Talk about divisions. You always must ask this. If there are two divisions of Ephesians, or three, or four, or whatever, what are the words that mark off the divisions? In other words, why is this division one and this division two? We will see that in a moment. The divisions are our wealth. Chapters 1 through 3. And our walk, 4 through 6. Now, the question we should ask then is, why do you make two divisions? Well, the why of it is found in the words of 3, 20, and 21. And at the end of chapter 3, and reading verses 20 and 21, don't you just sense that Paul is wrapping up something, that we are coming to a conclusion? And so verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's almost a benediction, isn't it? The service is over. And the pastor says, now to him, at the end of the service, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And those are the words, then, that come between chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. 3, 20, and 21 marks off the two divisions. Now, I'm going to give the way those divisions are typically put forth, and having given it, I'm going to say I really don't like it, and I'll tell you why. This, for example, is chapters 1 through 3 is doctrinal. It is doctrinal. Chapters 4 through 6 are often labeled practical. Now, can you look at that division to the doctrinal and the practical? And you can justify parts of it. You look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. We are now to the practical part of the book. Now, however, what is wrong with that? It makes shudders go down my spine. What is the implication? 4 through 6 is practical. 1 through 3 is not practical. And I do not mean that in any sense of the word. The practical receives its life blood from the doctrinal. So let's put that down with it in parentheses. While it does divide into the doctrinal and the practical, it is also true that the practical receives, and I pick these words because I think they will stick, the practical receives its life blood. It receives its life blood from the doctrinal. And I hope that little statement will then serve to tie the two together as not contradictory. Practice never contradicts doctrine. Doctrine is never contrary to practical, but they link together. The practical receives its life blood from the doctrinal. In other words, remove the doctrinal and all the practical turns to mush. Sentimentality. That's why most Christian ethics are mush. They're sentimentality. They are not rooted to the doctrinal. And that means also remove the practical and the doctrinal turns to academia and coolness. They are both important. Our walk and our wealth go together. Now, with that in mind, let me give you a picture that I hope will make it stick in your mind. This is not only true of Ephesians, but of all books. Take the perspective of yourself right here in the middle. All of the motivation, the drive, the reason, the rationale for your walk is found in your wealth. And that means we go to 1 through 3 for our motivation. And then in chapter 4, what are the implications of this teaching? In other words, here is who we are, chapter 4. How then should we walk? And I cannot emphasize too much how that Christianity inevitably neglects one of the two. You have people who are trying to fulfill the implications, such as husbands, love your wives, and they have absolutely no motivation. Or we could put it a different way. Unless you know Ephesians 1 through 3, all of your conduct in 4 through 6 will be mush. It will not be rooted in that which is firm and solid. Those, on the other hand, who say, I understand the motivation, I understand who we are in Christ, what this means, but it means nothing to me practically. Let me begin with a particular point. Look at Ephesians 4. Make it 5. And what he is going to say is this. You cannot be a good husband unless you know Ephesians 1 through 3. Because in the very implication of loving your wife, there's one key word that says that. Look down at chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Get these words. Just as. And if you do not understand the just as, you cannot function as a Christian husband. And the just as in chapter 5, verse 25, looks back to chapters 1 through 3. A good question you might want to ask a guy that you go out with who seems to be getting a little bit serious, look him in the eye and say, do you understand the doctrine of the relationship of Christ to the church? And I'll guarantee you he'll say, huh. And I'll guarantee you he cannot be a decent husband. He can bring a check home, but as far as the biblical standards, love your wives, and what are you driven by? The love of Christ for the church. And that's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is about. Now, I know I'm wasting my breath to say this, but the only requirement biblically for a husband or a wife is spiritual. And we have many times put up the idea that relationships on a horizontal level are always based on a vertical relationship. Husbands, wives. And if we think in terms of the whole thing is strictly on this area, we first of all learn something very important, that every husband who has ever lived is a sinner. And every wife who has ever lived is a sinner. And that is no basis for any relationship at all. On this level, with this parallel only, you have only a hope for a truce. And many marriages are just truces. I won't bother you in that area if you will not bother me. And we've just been through a horrible fight. And I understand that area about you. I won't touch it again. That is not. Husbands, love your wives. Complete it for me. As Christ loved the church. Oh, wives. submit to your husbands. Go up, go up. As Christ was in submission to his Father. Change this to CP, children and parents. Without the triangle, there's no hope. Children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. And we'll find out that everything in Ephesians 4 through 6 says, do this, think this, be this. And every one of them say, are you going back here for your motivation? Do you understand why you ought to be this? Do you understand that this is just an implication of the doctrine that you know? And I guess we might as well go further and draw out the implication is that no husband and wife, no child and parent has a relationship worth its salt that is not rooted and grounded in the truth of how Christ loved the church. You've got to have it. Now, having said all of that, I know we'll all go out of there but saying, oh, he is so wonderful. But do you know you can be a wonderful man and not know God? Is that what you want? She can be a wonderful woman and not know God? And this is the way Ephesians builds on this bridge between our motivation and our implication. What has the motivation for husbands and wives typically based on? Psychology, isn't it? Isn't that the drivel that you hear on the radio? It's all a psychological basis for marriage, and the psychological basis may be very good, but it is not very biblical. And there is all of the difference in the world between the two and how the parts of the book hang together. Now let's look at the first part of Ephesians, which deals with the wealth of the believer. And in stating our wealth in 1 through 3, we will look at three things. Number one, pivotal truth. Pivotal truth or pivotal statements that are the foundation of the whole book. Pivotal statements, 1-3 through 23. I can't resist Alice Bell giving an illustration of what you know to be a man whose body is not all that powerful. But if you know Ross Keith and what he's been going through, you do say this. What a mental attitude. What a mental attitude. And it's based on what? My personal relationship to God. And you know, that's everything you need for a husband. If you've got that, you've got it all. But I need not say that because you're reminded of that in the media all the time, aren't you? Trim up, ladies, or you'll lose him. And that doesn't mean the opposite, but that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is, where is this guy's mind? What is he thinking? What is she thinking? And I'll put a parenthesis at this point. And I have read the book, and I disagree with many points of it. David, I think you commented you disagree with many parts of it. And we're at one in some disagreement. But I thank God for the guts of a young man who at age 21 wrote a book. And he had reflected on how his life ought to be lived. And he made a conclusion. The title of the book is, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And before you get all upset, listen to his argument. And then think back in your own life. How much time, mental energy, did you spend in high school over some guy or some girl? Or did you spend all of your time developing your mind? Or did you spend all of your time preparing yourself for life? What's the average high school like? It's a passion pit, isn't it? You've seen it. Go up to the mall. It's a passion pit. And it's a bunch of people who are not using their heads, their brains, who are not infusing themselves with Bible doctrine, but they've just gotten to be 12. And oh, God, how your hormones race at 12. Don't they? They're going 10,000 miles an hour. And therefore, all of that time that could go to thought, I know I'm wasting my time. Saying for young people, forget dating, exercise your brain. No, no, no. Life is not brain. Life is hormones. Well, enough said on that. It's a book whereby if you disagree with 99%, the guy has got a point. And it's well made. I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Okay, coming down now to the pivotal statement in 1:3 through 23. And the pivotal statements are two. Pivotal statement number one, a praise. Pivotal statement of praise. 1:3 through 14. Pivotal statement of praise, 1:3 through 14. And that is then followed by a pivotal statement of prayer. A statement of praise followed by a statement of prayer. Notice verse 18. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And so, 14 verses, praise for things that we know about. And then in 15, oh God, help us to see them. And that's always important, is it not? We learn doctrine, we learn truth, and then we say, oh God, help me to see this deeply. And that's the way Paul begins Ephesians. Praise and prayer. Now, as you know, the praise section is really a logical order of salvation. The praise section is a logical order of salvation. And that means what happens, then what happens, then what happens. And how do you lay it out in a logical scheme? And that scheme, as you well know, begins with a statement about the Father. And that is in 3 through 6. That is followed immediately by a statement about the Son. And that is 7 through 12. And that is followed by a statement about the Holy Spirit. And what it is in the book of Ephesians is God is saying, now, I want you to understand your salvation and what its implications are for the life that should follow. And for the first section, I want you to sit back and listen and don't do anything. Just listen. I want to tell you what God has done, not what you are to do, but what God has done. And we can use three words, I believe, to describe it. In salvation, the logical order is the Father initiated it. The Son accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit applied it. Three things. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the accomplisher or executor. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. And God says, I didn't ask you for any comment. I don't want you to say anything. Just sit back and listen at what I have to tell you. The Father is the initiator. And we said that for that, and you might want to memorize these for Sunday because we'll be talking about both of them. In verses 3 through 6, there are two verbs, two action words. Now in English, there are many. But in the Greek New Testament, there are only two action words. They are in verse 4. He chose. Where does it all begin? With the choice of God. And you might want to note that the word choice is eklegomai. Our word elect comes from it. We'll look at it on Sunday. What other verb expresses what God has done? Come down to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed. Keratao, grace. God chose and God graced us. Accomplished by the Son, verses 7 through 12. What do you think is the verb in verses 7 through 12? What? Now, they're verbal implications, but what is the verb? The verb is, he did, he said. What do you think it is? There's only one. Verse 8, the Son lavished on us. Lavished what? On us. Well, that comes back to the glory of His grace, which He lavished. The Father chose, the Father graced, and the Son lavished us, bathed us in grace. Third, applied by the Holy Spirit. And what do you think the verb is? It's in verse 13. He sealed us. The Father chose, graced, the Son lavished, and the Spirit sealed. Now, if you just do nothing more than stop back and look over your shoulder and say, How rich are we? What have we got? And how could Paul say it more effectively than he does at this point? This afternoon I had an observation. I was just sitting in there, had a glass of water, and this observation sneaked up on me. You ever have that happen? You're just sitting there looking at the text, and all of a sudden you say, "Oh, I didn't see that before." Ephesians 1 through 3 begins with the Father, doesn't it? And you know, when you get into chapter 4, 5, and 6, what the emphasis is? Husbands, love your wives, fathers. It all starts with fatherhood, doesn't it? God's fatherhood in relationship to us. And in the home, what is the key issue? The key issue is the father. That doesn't mean the wife is less or the children are less. But the whole issue in the whole thing is dad. It's the father. Just like in God's family, the issue is the father. So in the home, the issue is the father. So I would say to any young lady, remember, you are marrying a father. And what does, in many cases, that say for the whole relationship? In many cases, it says you better dump it. You better tell the guy where to get off. Because I see no qualities here that would lead to a Christian husband and a believing father that is able to leave the home. But you see, until you can call Father or God your Father, what have you got? Our Father which art in heaven. Until we can call Him Father, we have nothing. And until you can look at a young man and say, there's a father, we really, really have nothing. All right, following that, we have a pivotal relationship. Pivotal statement 3 through 22, or 23. And now a pivotal relationship, chapter 2. Now that really looks two ways. It looks at our relationship to God in the present and in the past. A pivotal statement, now a pivotal relationship. Chapter 2, 1 through 22. And we can divide that into two parts. Number one, our present. 1 through 10. Our present is so unbelievable, you can hardly grasp it. But where are we in the present? Look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, in the last part of verse 6, and seated us with Him, raised and seated. We are raised and seated in heaven. Please catch this. When? Well, of course, when we die. Not at all. We are raised and seated now. And that's why I do not even like
to honor the heresy with discussion of is a believer eternally secure. A believer is raised now, is seated now. And that settles it. That is, in verses 1 through 10, our relationship to God in the present. But Paul says, you know, one way of appreciating your present is to know something about your past. And in verses 11 through 22, he discusses their past. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, here's what you once were. No hope without God in the world. Do you realize from where you have come? We've got a good illustration of that with our dog. Who is the sweetest dog? But Greg found him down in the North End behind a grocery store digging in a trash can for food. Now, Sandy doesn't have brain enough to say it, but sometimes I want to say, as he sleeps there on the couch, as he arranges the pillows to suit himself, as he sits on the bed with his head on the pillow, I want to say, you stupid mutt, don't you know where you come from? And you see, we stupid mutts who have brains ought to know the same thing. Abraham made a remark, and God called it to his attention. Do you remember the pit from whence you were digged? And so Paul is simply saying this. Do you realize the trash can you came from? You had no God. You had no relationship to Him. And all of this are pivotal statements about our relationship now. Now, to wind this up, there is a pivotal revelation. Chapter 3. And it's going to wreck about one thing, that the pivotal revelation that I have given you is in verse 3. That by revelation that was made known to me, the mystery. And chapter 3 will all be about the mystery. And we will find out that the mystery is, in essence, something that Abraham did not know about, Isaiah did not know about. In time past, it was all hidden. And that is the mystery called the church. You are a member of the body of all bodies, the church. And with all that doctrine, Paul says, now let me show you what it means. The place it has in your walk. And we begin in 6, 1 through 4, with the family unit, 5 through 8, the bigger unit. And then finally, in chapter 6, the outer circle of all, and that is the walk of the believer in relationship to our archenemy, the devil. And that's the passage that is classic about putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. Now, I hope you don't feel that in studying and teaching the book, I can't learn. this afternoon I added a new section to Ephesians, or at least the way I see it. We've talked about our wealth, and I believe that is very valid, that it is about our wealth. We then said we move to our walk in 4 through 6. And I thought I really saw through it until, I think from the text, another W popped into my mind. Look at it. Chapter 6, verse 10. Think of a W. Our wealth. Our walk. 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, or our wealth, our walk, and now our warfare. And I think that, in essence, brings us to the whole picture of the book of Ephesians. Now, you will admit, and you well know, we're going to be a long, long time doing what? Talking about our warfare. We'll be a long time talking about the mystery of the church. A long time talking about our past and our present, and will be a long time just beginning the pivotal statement. But what is the difference between that study and this one? This one tries to look at the whole. And hopefully, now I'll guarantee, but that by the time I get over to the revelation of our mystery, you, including myself, will have all forgotten about tonight, won't we? And wonder, where did it fit? But this is the value of BFT. To have a quick look at what is the book all about. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the book of Ephesians, for the overall view of the book, for the things that we can see by looking at not parts of it nor pieces of it, but by looking at all of it. And we pray that as in the coming weeks we begin to look at the pieces, the parts that go together to make this wonderful whole, but help us to grasp the whole so we can get to the parts. In Christ's name, amen.